What would you say is the ideal church? It would be fun if we could just stop and walk around and put a mic in your mouth and say, what would you say the ideal church should be like? Notice I didn't say perfect church. You know the old joke, if you found a perfect church, don't join it, because then it would no longer be perfect. But what would you say is the ideal church? Would it be large? Would it be small? I suspect that a lot of people would say it would have to have a certain doctrinal position. Would it have to have, a gifted speaker, inspiring music, or some particular program that you would like? Maybe even a program for teenagers or children or singles or elderly people. What should the church be like? Now, as a matter of fact, that's a very relevant question to anybody who attends any church. But maybe we should ask, what should we be striving to be as a church ourselves? Now, since the church belongs to the Lord, maybe we should ask Him. And I think we would all agree that what the church should be is answered in the New Testament. But now, I think it's a little tricky, because I think if you walked around and asked every church and every pastor, they would say their church is a New Testament church. So what exactly does the Scripture say that we should be as a church? Well, I would suggest that one of the places we ought to look at is the first church, and then its infancy. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, that you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, that's a very comforting statement to me. "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." As you know, this chapter begins with the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost. And they spoke in tongues. The people who saw it thought they were drunk and said so. And Peter stood up and said, "No, we're not drunk, but let me tell you what is happening. This is the fulfillment of prophecy." And then he talks about the fact that Jesus worked many miracles. He was crucified. He was resurrected, he ascended, and he is the one who sent the Holy Spirit. And in the process of saying that, he talks about the fact that judgment's coming. He calls it the day of the Lord. And he quotes Joel that says, "And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's the background as to what happens up to verse 37. Verse 37 says, "And when they heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Now he has accused them of crucifying the Messiah. He has promised them that Joel predicted judgment was coming. And so they are cut to the heart. And that word indicates deep emotion. They had an emotional reaction to Peter's sermon and simply said, "What must we do?" They were smitten in their conscience and grieved in their heart and wanted to know what they should do about it. Peter tells them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now let me just tell you, this is one of the most controversial verses in the Bible. Not so much in Southern California as it is in the southern part of the United States. But there's a whole denomination of churches, and this is their John 3:16. They quote this verse, and if you lived, as I have, in the South, even in Texas, you would hear this verse quoted a lot to demonstrate that what you have to do is be baptized in order to be saved. Have you ever heard that? Anybody? Oh, good. I see. You've been to the South. All right. Or you've encountered somebody who would say that. Now, what is this verse saying? Well, first of all, it's saying you need to repent. Now, you've heard me say many times before, and will hear me say many times after this, the word repent means to change your mind. And the context determines change your mind about what? So let me ask, knowing what you know about Acts chapter 2, what would they have to change their mind about? He isn't saying they're drunk. As a matter of fact, they said he was drunk. So it's not change your mind about some sin like drunkenness. Rather, the whole point of the passage is, you with wicked hands took and slew the Lord of glory. You crucified the Messiah. So when he says in verse 38, repent, in this context, that obviously means change your mind about Jesus Christ. He's not a common criminal. He is the promised Messiah. So the first thing he tells them to do is repent. The second thing he tells them to do is to be baptized. Now, this is where we start getting in trouble. He tells them to be baptized, and then verse 38 says, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Why were they to be baptized? Well, it was for the remission of sin. Well, doesn't that sound like he's saying you need to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? And the answer is not necessarily. In Greek and in English, the word for can have two different meanings. I can say go to the store for milk. What does that mean? Go to the store in order to get milk. Or I could say he was hung or executed for murder. Now, what does for mean in that sentence? He was executed not in order to get murder, but because he murdered. So the word for here can mean be baptized in order to get, or it can mean be baptized because you got. Now, which is it? Well, if you believe you have to be baptized in order to be saved, you're going to say it's in order to get. And if you're like me and say, no, you get baptized because you're saved, you're going to say it means because you got. Now, how do we settle that debate? Well, I wish Peter were here and we'd have him settle it. He's not. Well, the second best thing is if we could have what Peter said and Luke recorded it. Since Luke recorded this one, maybe he could clarify if he recorded another sermon. We have that. So put your finger in Acts 2 and turn to Acts 10. In Acts 10, Peter is preaching in Cornelius' household. It's in the same book recorded by Luke. And here's what it says. Verse 43. To him all the prophets witness through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive the remission of sin. Peter, recorded by Luke, says, it's not that you get baptized for the remission of sins, it's that you believe to get the remission of sins. But keep reading. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those that heard the word.
What does that mean? They got saved. He told them to believe, and right in the middle of his sermon, they believed. They received the Holy Spirit. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then Peter said, "Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?" Notice, he tells them to believe, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then he tells them to get baptized. So that passage demonstrates that the remission of sins comes with faith, and you get baptized after you have exercised faith and after you have received the Holy Spirit. So, back in Acts chapter 2, he tells them to repent, and he tells them to be baptized, and that means when they repented, when they changed their mind and trusted Christ, they were saved, and then they got baptized in order, because they got saved, not in order to get it. One other thing. He says to them in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted, saying, "You need to get saved." So, he's saying, what I just said applies to you, to everybody else, as far as we can go in the world. This is the message. In order to have your sins remitted, you need to repent, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, and you need to then be baptized as a result of that, not in order to get that. Now, let me make one little simple suggestion. The church, as I've talked about before, began on the day of Pentecost. So the church has just been born. It's an infant. And this is the first thing that happens. And the first thing that happens is people get saved. So the first church started with 120 members, and they very quickly, on the first day, got an influx of 3,000, all of which were saved people. So let me make the first observation of the ideal church. Very simple. The ideal church consists of saved people. It consists of believers. Now, I know you know that, but it's worth saying. If a group forms and they call themselves a church, but the people in it didn't know the Lord, would it be a church? Well, the IRS would say yes. The New Testament would say no. That in order to be a church, you must have people who know the Lord. Now, I haven't said a lot about the fact that this is a Baptist church, but this is a Baptist church. And I am a Baptist pastor by conviction. Well, what does that mean? Well, historically, it means this. When the Protestant Reformation came along, there were churches filled with people who did not know the Lord. And the early Baptists insisted on a phrase that is deeply meaningful. The very definition of a Baptist church in part includes, and here's the phrase, a regenerate church membership. And all in the world that means is that we believe that in order to be a part of a church, a New Testament church, you need to have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to be born again. The church consists of people who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God. So the ideal church, a New Testament church, consists of people who know the Lord. That's number one. There's more. Keep reading. Verse 41, "And they who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to them." All right. Second thing that happened is they got baptized as he instructed. Now, here's another problem. Who got baptized? Those who believe. There's a controversy that's been going on for hundreds of years, and probably the Lord carries hundreds more. Do you baptize babies or do you baptize believers? And this again is a historical debate.
By the way, this verse ought to settle the issue. There are no infants being baptized here. Look at verse 41. Who got baptized? Those that heard the word, the message about repent and believe in Christ. So, I don't know how old the youngest one was, but I know this. The youngest one was able to understand the message about who Jesus Christ was and understand they needed to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. That I know. So, this is a matter of believers' baptism, as it's called, versus infant baptism. And again, this is a historical debate. Prior to the Protestant Reformation, if you were born in Europe, you were automatically a member of the Catholic Church. And you were automatically baptized as an infant. When the Reformers arose, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, Zwingli, and others, they taught that salvation was by grace through faith, that you had to be saved. And so a revival, a reformation swept through Europe. Hundreds and thousands, no telling how many, multiple thousands of people got saved. They understood that salvation was by faith. But the Reformers, to the man, the Reformers all kept infant baptism. Martin Luther did, John Calvin did, John Knox did. They all continued to practice infant baptism. So another group of Reformers rose up and said, wait a minute, if you're going to be a New Testament church, you've got to baptize believers, not babies. And the Reformers and the Catholics call those people Anabaptists. Anna means again. Now, since everybody had been baptized as an infant in Europe, they said to these people, if you're going to baptize them as adults, then you baptize them again, and that's how they got the name Anabaptist. So, the Scripture teaches that if you're going to have a New Testament church, you are saved by grace through faith, and you baptize believers, not babies. So, I would say, you want a New Testament church? Number one, you've got to have a church consisting of believers. And secondly, you've got to have a church that has believers who've been baptized. By the way, maybe I should ask, have you trusted Christ? Have you been baptized? Okay, so far so good. I figured you'd say yes to all of that. So far, so good. All right, one other little observation before we go on. 3,000 people got saved. And somebody might just say, you mean to tell me that Peter stood up and he preached to 3,000 people without a microphone? And the answer to that is yes. And don't let that shock you. In recent times, in modern times, I should say, there have been people prior to the introduction of PA systems who could speak to many more than that. John Wesley and George Whitfield preached to multiple thousands of people without the aid of a microphone. Now, they did have a board behind them that was curved, and it threw the sound out, but they obviously had better lungs than most people today who preach. So, yes, that is possible. But the point I wish to make is this is the first church, and it's a New Testament church. And what did it consist of? Number one, believers. Number two, baptized believers. There's one more. This is a little extensive. And with many other words, I will continue. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Gives me four more points. I could go on all day, couldn't I? Let me lump all this together and suggest that they are talking about group activity, are they not? I mean, look at the verse. The apostles' doctrine, they had preaching of the Scriptures. Fellowship, you don't do that in isolation. Breaking of bread, that's the Lord's table. Prayers, obviously this is a group prayer. But I want you to notice that verse 42 said they continued steadfastly. That's the key word in verse 41 and in verse 42, in a sense. They continually, they constantly did this. This was the characteristic of these new believers. So I'm going to use the word, they were committed. They were committed to this group activity. Let me say they were committed to the community of believers. Now, what did that look like? Well, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And that word simply means apostles' teaching, the apostles' taught. Would you like to have been in on that? Would you like to have sat in on Peter teaching apostles' doctrine? What in the world did they teach? Suppose I told you I have an insight into what they taught. Would you be interested? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas. After Jesus died and before He ascended, He appeared to them and took them through the Scriptures showing that the Messiah must be crucified and raised from the dead. It's in Luke 24. Peter preached some of that. Remember his sermon? He went to Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Where did he get that? Probably from the Lord. Furthermore, when Jesus gave them the Great Commission, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, He said, go teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Remember that? And then He said this, by this shall all men know that you're My disciples, that you love one another. That's the one thing He taught at the end of His life. Go teach people to love one another. So I'm going to suggest that the apostles' doctrine was in essence, love one another. And that it was rooted in the Scripture. Now, some of these apostles wrote it down. Peter wrote two letters. Paul wrote 13. John wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. So I think we know from the rest of the New Testament what these people taught. And I will also tell you, having gone through all those books meticulously, that one of the major themes of the New Testament is that you learn to love one another. So they were learning the Word of God in a general way, and more specifically, they were being taught to love one another. So they were committed to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, if you want an ideal church, it is a teaching church that teaches the Scripture. I think we live in a commercial age, and that if I could just come up with clever enough titles, people would come. That's sad. But that's what's happening. I think that you need to find a church where somebody is teaching the Scripture, and you ought to be as excited and as eager to get to that as you would be if somebody was lecturing on how to make $1 million in the next 30 days. Right? That ought to excite us. And keep in mind, after salvation and baptism, this is the foundation of a New Testament church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. I were not a pastor. If I were not preaching every Sunday, I would ideally hope I could find a church where a pastor was going through a book of the Bible and I'd be sitting on the front row every Sunday and would cry if I had to miss one. I'd want to hear the Word of God taught. That is what a New Testament church is all about. There's more. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That's interesting. By the way, notice that you got to know the apostles' doctrine before you can fellowship. That is, fellowship is not coffee after church. It's not conversation about the weather, the fires, or the football game. It is you're sharing about things that you heard from the Scripture. That's involved in here. As a matter of fact, the word fellowship is often used of sharing money. Some will argue that in this passage, it probably has at least a reference to the sharing of money. that may be involved, but in my opinion, there is more involved. Somebody has said this, when you become a Christian, three things are changed. Jesus becomes our Savior, God becomes our Father, the church becomes our family. In other words, believers are now my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why I keep referring to our church as the Lindley family. I send out emails and I address it to the Lindley family. We are a family. We are brothers and sisters. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many churches I've been in. And they called each other Brother Smith and Sister Jones. They got it. We're a family. There's a fellowship here. There's a community here. One author says, Nelson explained that one of his greatest victories by saying, I had the happiness to command a band of brothers. And then the author said, the church is only a real church when it is a band of brothers and sisters. Alright? That's the ideal church. It's a fellowship. It's a fellowship rooted in Jesus Christ, based on the Word of God, but it is nonetheless a fellowship. The third characteristic of this group is that they are breaking bread. And this is an interesting phrase, because is it talking about the Lord's Supper, or is it talking about just eating a meal? And the answer is, yeah. Because in the New Testament, they ate a meal and had the Lord's Supper all at the same time. Apparently, the expression breaking of bread comes from the Jewish practice where the father had a pancake-looking pita bread, and he began the meal by praying, giving a blessing, and then tearing the bread and distributing it. So it was literally the breaking of bread. The point is, it seems to me, that they ate together and they had the Lord's table together. And they did it every Sunday together. When you get to Acts chapter 20, I'll show you where the scripture teaches that. They did it every Sunday. Now that really impresses me because, as you know, the Lord's table focuses on what? The death of Christ. The body and the cup, the bread and the cup, are symbols of His death for us. Now think about this for a minute. The Lord wants us to be reminded of His death every Sunday. Wow. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They fellowshiped. They were a group of family members, if you will. They shared with one another. That's what the word fellowship means. And they were constantly being reminded that the Lord died for us. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. It's the basis of our salvation. It's the basis of our service. It's the basis of our spiritual life, Romans 6. We're baptized into Christ. We died when we got saved. We were baptized into His death. We were baptized into His resurrection. And now we walk a new kind of life. It's the example for our suffering. So, if you want to know what the New Testament church constantly emphasized, it was the Word of God, love, and the death of Christ as the basis of our whole way of life. So they continued steadfastly in observing the Lord's table. One more in verse 42, and in prayer. They prayed. Now this is group prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. They actually prayed together. Now, I want to go through the rest of this passage, but I want to pause before I do and say, I want you to look at these four things. They continued steadfastly. They were committed to four things: teaching, fellowship, the Lord's table, and prayer. When I became the pastor of this church, the only activity it had was Sunday morning and once a month, the Lord's table. I then, based on this verse, started several other things. A Wednesday night prayer meeting. And at first, we just met and we just prayed. Now, somewhere along the line, that has degenerated into a Bible study instead of a prayer meeting. And I sometimes think maybe I should call a prayer meeting for 5 a.m. and we'd see who's really committed to prayer. But we need to pray. That's the mark of an ideal church, that people pray, not just the pastor. The other thing I did was say, hey, let's have potluck on Sunday. The reason for doing that is if you're going to have fellowship together, you've got to be together. Hello? Is that a no-brainer? You can't do this with text messaging. You've got to be together. Because you can't have fellowship unless you are together. And my hope was that if we could just get people together, that we pump enough scripture in them, that the fellowship would take place, and even if we were just doing something like playing golf, the par is 3 and you're shooting down carpet. I mean, you'd have plenty of time to talk and all kinds of other shenanigans. But you could get to know each other, you know? So even lately, we've designed activities with in mind just having fun and getting to know one another. And I'm going to tell you, at first it didn't work. When we first started some of the stuff, it didn't work. I think it's working real well. It's working a whole lot better now. As a matter of fact, some of you heard me say, I think one of the finest moments we have as a church is potluck on Sunday. And potluck has become almost every Sunday now. And people are sitting and they're talking to one another. It is great. It is one of the most important things we do as a church. Why? Because to have a New Testament church, you've got to have fellowship. And out of that teaching, out of that fellowship, out of the Lord's Supper, should come prayer. Last Friday night, we had one of our fun nights. And it was just great. I think the last 2 have been some of the best we've ever had. We just had a great time sitting around doing silly nothing. But we got to know each other. It was great. After it was all over, most people left. One lady started telling me about a very difficult time she's having at work. And she just unloaded her heart. And as we were leaving, another lady got in on that conversation. And she looked at that lady, asked some questions, and said, I'm going to pray. And I walked out and I said, Lord, thank you. That's what this is all about. That's what it's all about. That we, if we could just get everybody together and they open up and talk and pump the scripture into them, the natural, logical, ultimate result would be, I'm going to pray for you. That's what this is about. Just thrilled my pastor's heart. Now, there is some more to this. I want to read the rest of the passage. We're not going to go into it in minute detail, but I want you to look at it. Here's the result of what happened. That's what they were committed to. They were baptized believers committed to this community idea. Then out of that, here's what happened. Verse 43. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The word fear here is probably more the idea of awe. They stood in awe at what God was doing. Verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Ooh, this is going to get tough. They had all things in common. Verse 45, they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So there was awe and there was giving. They started giving. Matter of fact, this sounds pretty extreme. It says they sold their possessions and goods and divided them up as people had need. I think this sounds like communal living. Not communal living. Because the next verse says they were going from house to house. So we know they didn't sell their houses. But what is included in possessions and goods? Frankly, I don't know. But from later in the book of Acts, I take it it might have been some extra property that they had. But I think the point is they were willing to share. They were willing to share down to the level of selling things, valuable things, and giving it to meet the needs of other people, which I think grows out of verse 42 and the fellowship that it's talking about. They started ministering to one another. They started giving of their material possessions to meet the needs of those who had such a need. A couple of years ago, not that long, I read an article about what was happening in Iraq. It was devastating when the war ravaged that country. And the article said this, and I quote, "You just have to love children. They are the most adaptive creatures on earth. It's funny to watch two friends play soccer and notice their feet." Their feet, you say? Yeah. You notice what they're wearing, only one soccer shoe as they play. One, because his buddy is wearing the other. The perfect example of sharing. I wonder if they feel stronger on the soccer shoe clad foot. The boys share whatever they had with their friends, so they all had fun. The poverty is incredible, and a simple notebook is almost unheard of. Of course, as you guess, if one had a notebook, what does he do? He tears it apart so his friend could have some paper too. That's what this passage is telling us. Don't get hung up on whether it was communal living or communism. That isn't the point. The point is, they so got into their commitment to the community that they shared, even if that meant selling valuable property to meet the needs of other people. Verse 46, they continued daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. So here was the result. They were so caught up in what the Word of God was teaching. They were so caught up in loving each other and fellowshipping with each other. The cross being the thing they were constantly being reminded of, that they prayed for one another. They gave and they ate with one another. With gladness, with joy. There's something about eating together that binds you together. It's a bond. And they did it with gladness. They were having fun doing this. Who doesn't have fun eating? I'm at the top of that list. I love it. You know, this is great. Let's get together and eat. That's what they did. And they had joy. And look at verse 47. Praising God. There was joy and gratitude and praise. And out of that, verse 47 says, they were having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So out of their commitment to each other, to the community of the saints, came joy, praise, eating together, and all the people saw it, and they said, hey, I want part of that. People got saved. Evangelism wasn't one of those characteristics mentioned in verse 42. It was the result of what happened in verse 42. That as they were taught the scriptures, as they fellowshiped with one another, as they were constantly reminded of Christ and His death on the cross for them, as they prayed for one another, as they ate together, as they rejoiced together, as they praised God together, the people who knew them and saw it said, what have you done? I don't got. I want part of that. And the Lord added to the church daily such as could be saved. So, they gave their goods to the church, and they gave the gospel to the world.
As they were unified, they multiplied. That was the ideal church. Now let me sum all this up, and let me make a couple of suggestions. What I'm saying today is really rather simple. A New Testament church, based on this passage of Scripture, is a group of baptized believers who are committed to personal growth, to each other, and to the Lord. So how'd you get that out of that? Verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's personal growth. In fellowship, that is commitment to each other. And to the breaking of bread and prayers, that's to the Lord. Now that is a New Testament church. A New Testament church is a group of baptized believers that are bonded together and they are committed to, I want to grow. I want to minister to you. And I want to be committed to the Lord. Now let me ask you a couple of questions. Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ? Well, that's a third of the deal. Have you been baptized since you trusted Christ? By the way, if you haven't, please see me. We can arrange that. That's an easy one. We're two-thirds there now. But the third is the biggest third. Are you committed to a church? A community of believers that are fellowshipping together, committed to growing, to ministering to one another, and committed to the Lord. How committed are you to that church? Well, let me put it like this. Let me tell you what they got because they were. One of the things it says in this passage is they had unity. They had unity. The second thing it says they had in this passage was joy. They also had gratitude. And this sounds like all of this is a way of life for them. So maybe I should ask, would you like to be unified with a group, have a sense of belonging? Isn't that what people want? I mean, we live in a disconnected society with dysfunctional families. We live in isolation. Isn't what people want today to belong to something? That's the unity this passage is talking about. They didn't all agree on everything. They probably even voted for different candidates for all I know. I don't know. But this I know, they were unified. They were unified around their commitment to the Lord, to personal growth, and to each other. That's what I know. That's what I know. Alright. Question is, do you want unity and joy and gratitude? Belonging to a group? Eating with great joy? And commitment to the Lord with gratitude and praise? Well, let me tell you how you get it. You get it being committed to a group of believers called the church. Matter of fact, I've been of the opinion for a long time that you cannot grow spiritually in isolation. It just can't be done. Why? Because growing spiritually is learning to grow as learning to live with other people, some of whom you don't even like. That's called church. Notice? So, if you really want the unity belonging to something, you want the joy and the gratitude, then there has to be commitment to a community of believers that really want to grow, really want to minister to one another. In the year 2002, nine miners in Pennsylvania were trapped 240 feet underground in a water shaft in a coal mine. They were in water. The water was 55 degrees Fahrenheit, which means that they were going to die slowly of hypothermia. They made a decision early in their ordeal,
And the decision was this. We are going to live or die together. They were there 3 days. Some of those days, during that time, some got cold because of the frigid water. And when that happened, the other 8 gathered around that person to share their bodies to keep that person warm. And that person warmed up, and later someone else would get cold, and they would hover around that person. Can you imagine miners hovering around each other, hugging each other to keep them warm? They told stories of being discouraged. And when weather would get weak and think that we're not going to make it and be ready to give up, they would hover around that person and encourage that person. One time it was this person, another time it was somebody else. After 3 days, they finally were rescued. And what they said did it. If we survived because of teamwork. It was a team effort. That we all banded together and we made it because we were committed to each other. Now I submit to you that if you want to be a member of the ideal church, not the perfect church, the ideal church, or a New Testament church, then these are the characteristics. We have to be a group of people that are committed to personal growth, ministering to one another, and to ministering to the Lord, being committed to the Lord. I have one more point, and I'm going to quit. I want you to look at this passage again. I pointed out in verse 42 it says, they continued steadfastly. This was a constant thing. Constant thing. I want you to drop down to verse 46. So they continued daily. That's how committed they were. They were committed, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, in breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And as a result, verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily. They were constantly at it. They did it all the time. It was a way of life. They were committed to the point of this was the way they lived. Daily. I think that we had the beginning of a great start on this. I assume we're committed to growing personally. I assume that we're committed to the Lord. I see elements of us being committed to ministering to one another. But as Paul said to the Thessalonians, you're loving one another, that's great, just do it more and more. But we need to do it more and more. Like what I told about Friday night, that somebody prayed for somebody. Nobody had to tell that lady to do that. She just did it. So maybe I need to tell you, do it more and more. I jokingly said you couldn't do this through text messaging. That doesn't mean you shouldn't use text messaging. That we're going to have fellowship time in just a minute. We're going to gather in the kitchen and eat food. And in talking to one another, you're going to hear about things going on in the other person's life. How about calling them? Monday. Don't wait till Wednesday. Or Thursday. How about calling them during the week? Email makes it simple these days. I've gotten some very encouraging cards from people in this congregation. Now, they see me on Sunday. They see me on Wednesday night. They could tell me, but they just sent me a card. Now, I want you to know, that is good stuff. I've been on the receiving end, given some, but I want you to know, having been on the receiving end, it's nice. It's nice. We need to do it daily. Daily. So I know you've done some of this. That's wonderful. Let's just do it more and more. How about having potluck someday and eat with somebody you never ate with before? Say, well, I'm afraid I had a friend, the person I would take them with you. Both of you eat together. But the issue is that we need to be committed to one another. That we're going to live and die together. That's the level of commitment these people had. That's what made them a church. Not the fact they tacked on a name on the front or called themselves a church or did some of this, but it was that deep level of commitment that made them the church God wanted them to be. I'll tell you, we live in the age of convenience. You know this. I don't have to labor this. I want a soft drink, so I pop a buck in the machine, push a button, and I want it right now. And if it gets stuck on the way down, I'm an unhappy scooter. And so we've transferred all that to church. We want instant everything. You know, God forbid that I should with many other words preach. You know, in some churches, God forbid that you would go past noon. Notice I don't pastor that church. Why? Because what we need is commitment to each other. And if you get that, all those things don't matter. Let me tell you this. They were committed to the point that they gave valuable stuff. I'm talking about money. I think some of you would do that. I really do. I'm going to tell you what I think the modern application to that is. I think the modern application beyond giving money is giving time. That's what we have a scarcity of. So when you get down to the cross level of Christian living and you sacrifice your time, then it's when we're really committed. So rather than just being conformed to the age of convenience, I'll do it if it's convenient. We're going to be committed to this because we're going to live and die. That level of commitment we need for this church to be what God wants it to be and for this church to grow like it should, frankly. I never cease to marvel. In every church I've ever been in, that if it rains, the attendance goes down. It just boggles my mind. How does that happen? How can people who believe that you should be dipped in water be afraid of a few drops of rain? How does that happen? I don't know. So I'm telling you, we need to be committed. Amen? Rain or shine? Smoke or no smoke? From the forest fire? Amen? But the commitment is I want to learn the Word and grow. And I want to minister to people. I want to bake the cookies. I want to make the phone call. I want to be the one that is encouraging to other people. That's what we got to have before we are what God wants us to be. I read a story of a seminary student who was on his way to church. Now, he had heard the weather forecast and knew that it was going to be a very rainy day. But he decided to go to church anyway. He got his car on the seminary campus and he started driving toward the church he attended. And the closer he got, the harder it rained. And after a few minutes, he was passing somebody that looked like they were walking toward that very church. And it was pouring down rain. And he just instinctively pulled over and invited the person to get in the car and get out of the rain. The person who got in the car was one of his own professors. The student said to him, Professor, didn't you see the weather report? Don't you know what was predicted today? And you're walking to church. And how did you decide to go to church today? And here's what the professor said. I didn't decide today to go to church. I made that decision 50 years ago when I became a Christian. I promised the Lord I would study His Word. I also promised that I would do my best to follow His Word and that every chance I got, I would be around His people. No, I didn't decide to go to church today. I made that decision a long time ago. Father, thank you for giving us each other. You've given us a delightful little chapel to worship in. You've given us a great diversity of people to teach us how to love in all sizes and shapes. And Lord, we just thank you for that. Our Lord, we pray for the grace to be committed to growing, to ministering to one another, to ministering for you. In Jesus' name I pray.